Lecture 25, The Beast from the Sea and Its End-Time Companions, The Two-Horned Earth Beast and the Image of the Beast. Supplemental, History of the Adversaries of the Church Continued. Revelation 13, 1 through 18. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Revelation 17, 1 through 18. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go to perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains, on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put into their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The preceding chapter represented Satan, the animating spirit of old paganism, as in great wrath, plotting the destruction of Christ's church. Though he had failed in a direct attack upon the divinity of the Lord Jesus, he had indirectly, by means of superstition, succeeded in driving the true and primitive church into banishment. This furnished him with a new plan of attack, which we shall find developed in the figurations of this 13th chapter, and also in the further description given in chapter 17. 1. The symbol of the beast rising out of the sea is one of the most important predictions of the Revelation. We shall endeavor, in the first place, to treat of the prophetic symbol itself, and then to set forth its historical fulfillment. The description of this beast, with its 7 heads and 10 horns, would seem to mark a certain resemblance with that of the dragon in the 12th chapter. Thus we would view the present figuration as depicting the same beast yet further developed, identifying it, as there is evident reason to do, with the scarlet-colored beast from the abyss, mentioned afterward in the 17th chapter. We treat the several visions together, and we behold in them the same persecuting, heathen-like power which we have already seen described in Revelation 11:7 as making war upon and killing the 2 witnesses. This beast, then, the same with Daniel's 4th beast, and the little horn with St. Paul's man of sin, we hold to signify that masterpiece of satanic craft and enmity, the Antichrist that was to come, who, according to the strict meaning of the word, Antichrist, while assuming the character, occupying the place, and fulfilling the functions of the Savior as a vice Christ, was to do more than any other adversary toward injuring the cause, and practically denying God, as to all real spiritual effect, and as to the very essence of the Christian system. As the dragon symbolized the pagan imperial dominion of Rome, to the time of its overthrow by Constantine in this beast, so in the present symbolic period of the sea beast, we have indication of the Roman papacy at its head, to which the dragon, or Satan, gave his power and his seat and great authority, And the 17th chapter describes the beast as emanating from the abyss, or bottomless pit, thereby showing the true infernal origin from which it took its rise. So here the beast is regarded in respect of the apparent circumstance from which the establishment of its dominion arose, the sea, or the many waters, being defined in that very chapter as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, representing the old world locality of the Roman Empire and all of the previous sea beasts from Daniel chapter 7. There is, in a second mystical signification assigned to the seven heads of the beast by the interpreting angel in Revelation 17, the seven hills on which the woman carried by the beast was seated. And since the woman is there designated as the city which at that time ruled over the kings of the earth, these hills could only mean the far-famed seven hills of Rome. In this, we have consequently a cooperation of the sense in which we apply the symbol of the beast to the pontificate of Rome. But a further point, which we have to notice in the description, is the mention of the ten horns of the beast, representing, as we are taught at chapter 17:12, certain kings or kingdoms of the Western Roman territory, which were to be established about the same time that the man of sin should enter on his dominion. Looking at the state of Roman Christendom, after the Western Empire had been extinguished by Odoacer, and when, in the subsiding of the Gothic flood, there began the reappearance of order and settled government, ere the eruption of the Greek imperial army had again unsettled that arrangement by the setting up of the Greek exarchate of Ravenna, we observe 10 distinct kingdoms into which the Roman Empire had been resolved about the period AD 532. These 10 kingdoms were the Anglo-Saxons, the Franks, the Alemanni, the Burgundians, the Visigoths, the Suevi, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Bavarians, and the Lombards. These Gothic kingdoms were governed by their own several kings, who in token of distinct sovereignty had assumed the diadem, with which each of the 10 horns appear crowned in the apocalyptic vision. But while each claimed a distinct political independence, they were all avowedly subservient to one head, which henceforth continued to arrogate universal supremacy, the Pope of Rome. Such is Muller's testimony. With the exception of the papacy, they had no point of union. We have now to observe how fully the character ascribed in the vision to this apocalyptic beast has been exhibited in the pretensions and actions of the papal Antichrist. 1. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. This was surely fulfilled when the Pope assumed the title of Christ's vicar on earth. For let us see what it involved. Could he who represented the judge of all be amenable to man's judgment? No, he was above all law. And this privilege was claimed from an early date, at a council convened by Theodoric at Rome, AD 501, to consider certain charges against Pope Symmachus. It was ruled that the council was incompetent, the accused being above all jurisdiction. Another synod, soon after, at which Symmachus presided, solemnly adopted the assertion that the Pope was the judge in place of God and could himself be judged by no one. The claim was maintained by the popes of succeeding ages. Again, could he regard the kings of the earth as his equals? Was he not head over all, supreme? It was his to make and unmake kings. So Zachary proceeded to depose the race of Clovis of France, and Gregory VII took the empire from Henry and gave it to Rudolphus. The Pope's exaltation above all royal majesty was said to be as the sun above the moon, and princes were expressly required to kiss his feet. Perhaps the most remarkable instance of arrogance was that of Celestine III, A.D. 1191, at the coronation of the Emperor Henry VI. The Lord Pope sat in the pontifical chair, holding the golden imperial crown between his feet, and the emperor, bending his head, received the crown, and the empress likewise, from the feet of the Lord Pope. But the Lord Pope instantly struck with his foot the emperor's crown and cast it to the ground. Nor was England exempt from like assumption. "Is not the King of England my bondslave?" was the demand of Innocent IV. And in the spirit, one pope pronounced the deposition of King John, and another pope fulminated his bull against Elizabeth, declaring, "God has set me as prince over all nations, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to build." The very promises of millennial glory made to Christ were cited as made to this King of Kings. "All kings shall fall down before him, all nations do him service." As the impersonator of Christ, every prerogative, office, and title of the Lord was appropriated by the Pope Julius. In his bull to the Fifth Lateran Council, he styles himself the Good Shepherd. Paschal, too, is named the Door of the Sheep. Was Christ the truth? The canon law asserts the pontiff's power of deciding contrary to both New and Old Testament decisions, holy scriptures deriving their authority from him. Was Christ the Holy One? So was his holiness pronounced by the Council of Rome to be pure from all sin. Was Christ the husband of the church? The marriage ring of his inauguration declared him the same, even as, Bellarmine explains, to the exclusion of Christ. As the Lamb of God, he takes away sin by the efficacy of his papal indulgence, even as was asserted by Tetzel, surpassing Christ in the range of his mercy. As with the power of all judgment committed to him, he by his anathema doomed rebels to hell. Angels were by Clement VI demanded to do his bidding, and saints canonized at his will, were made objects for living men to venerate and adore. Nor did these great things and blasphemies stop there. The sacred name of God must be adopted by this Antichrist. Not only were men taught to style him our Lord God the Pope, not only was an inscription permitted to be graven on the gate of Tolentino to Paul III, the best and greatest God on earth, but the papal decrees expressly argued his right to be called God, God as being the vicar of God. And so the papal casuist, the honor which is due to Christ, inasmuch as he is God, is due to the Pope. Repeatedly did the Roman pontiff suffer himself to be addressed by the name of the Lord's Christ, and men were especially required to bow at his name, as at the name of Jesus. While the canon law enacted, and Pope Sixtus distinctly affirmed that to bring an accusation against the Pope was to sin against the Holy Ghost. Such was, and such still is, the arrogant claims of the Roman Antichrist. Behold him on the day of his consecration, sitting upon the high altar of St. Peter's to receive the adoration of mankind, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verily great was the mystery of godliness, God humbling himself to be man. Great, too, is the mystery of iniquity, man, sinful man, exalting himself to be as God. 2. But will men yield submission to pretensions so arrogant and impious? Even so, for it is written, these kings have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And again, all the world wondered after the beast, and power was given him over all kindreds and nations. Already in the 8th century, this was Gregory II's boast to the Greek emperor. All the kings of the West reverenced the Pope as God on earth. Nor was this boasting vain, for when Pope Stephen entered France, Pepin and his subjects received him, we read, as a divinity. Kings and even emperors bound themselves by their coronation oath to be submissive to the Pope and Roman Church. They took from his hands their crowns, and at his word again resigned them. They hold his stirrup and lead his palfrey. They prostrate themselves and kiss the foot he offers. Who has not heard how the emperor, Henry IV, was driven by papal interdict to humble himself, barefoot and in sackcloth, 3 wintry days and nights, without the city gates, till the proud Hildebrand relented? And as with princes, so with the people. It was ruled by the bull of Boniface VIII that it was essential to the salvation of every human being to be subject to the Roman pontiff. And so men believed. The people, said Gerson, think of the Pope as the one God, who has all power in heaven and earth. Look at the thronging thousands on pilgrimage to Rome seeking salvation. See the hard earnings of the poor given in the purchase of his indulgences. Behold the Sicilian ambassadors prostrate at his feet, crying to him, Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. 3. But what of those accepted from this prostration, the remnant of the woman's seed, God's tabernacle, whose names are written in the true Lamb's Book of Life? It was given to the beast to make war with the saints and overcome them. How relentless and cruelly this part of his character he has sustained. The history of the Inquisition, of the Crusades against Christ's witnesses, and the murder of the French Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's Day, also the many martyrdoms faithfully recorded, may tell in part, for these were done in public, but who can tell the countless many heart-rending scenes of sorrow, suffering, and shame which have embittered private life, shut out from human eye and sympathy, but recorded by him who is and ever has been the grand object of the hatred and wrath of Antichrist. Shall he not visit for these things? Here is the patience and faith of the saints. If any man have an ear, let him hear. For this is the word of the Lord concerning the beast and his accomplices. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. He goeth into perdition, cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. 2. A second beast appears, the two-horned earth beast, subordinate to the former, but exercising his authority, and by force and fraud causing men to worship the first beast. At the close of the final edition of his Jorge Apocalypticae, about 1862, E.B. Eliot could not have guessed that America in the next century would develop to fulfill every description of the two-horned earth beast, including making an image of the sea beast, the United Nations, which image has now fully begun to wield world-governing authority under the auspices of the head wounded by the sword at the end of its 1260-year reign, about 1798, but now healed of that wound since 1929. On the union of church and state taking place in the Roman Empire, we find in history the Vatican lost that temporal power, ending its 1260-year dominion when Napoleon's general, Berthier, was left in charge of the army after the Treaty of Campo Formio. He was in this post in 1798 when he entered Italy, invaded the Vatican, organized the Roman Republic, and took Pope Pius VI as prisoner back to Valence, France, where, after a torturous journey under Berthier's supervision, the Pope died, thus dealing a major blow to the Vatican's political power. Revelation chapter 13 prefigures this as a head wound by a sword, and records it did live because later its deadly wound was healed. So the history fits perfectly with the symbol of the sword wound inflicted by military conquest. The Lateran Treaty was one of the Lateran Pacts of 1929, or Lateran Accords, agreements made in 1929 between the Kingdom of Italy and the Holy See, settling the Roman question. They are named after the Lateran Palace, where they were signed on February 11, 1929. Italy was then under a fascist government, but the succeeding democratic governments have all since upheld the treaty. In 1947, the Lateran Pacts were incorporated into the Democratic Constitution of Italy with recognition of the Vatican as an independent state. Prime Minister Benito Mussolini agreeing to give the Church financial support in return for public support from the Pope at the time. The Vatican celebrates its reascendancy to sovereign status every February, and now has treaties or accords with almost every nation on earth. As the Holy See, she is prominent in policymaking with observer status in the United Nations, which is the image of the first beast created by the second beast, America. America, as prophesied of the earth beast, has since World War II acted as the world's policeman, exercising all the power of the first beast before him, which power it is slowly transferring to the image where the first beast may vicariously continue its rule of the entire world until it goes into perdition, as also demonstrated of the Mystery Babylon image of Daniel chapter 2, and further confirmed at Revelation chapter 18. 2 points only remain to be noticed: the number of the beast, and the commencement of the 1260 years of his foretold duration. Of the many solutions proposed for the number 666, that which, following Irenaeus, applies it to the word Latianos, meaning the Latin man, expressed in Greek numerals, appears the true one. And when we remember how the Romanists Latinized everything, mass, prayers, hymns, litanies, canons, bulls, yes, even the scriptures, we shall see a peculiar appropriateness in the use of the word to characterize the beast with the papal man of sin. With respect to the other point, we adopt the principle of taking days in prophetic language to denote years, and we would mark as the primary commencement of the papal beast's years of supremacy by subtracting the 1260 years from its termination, the date its papal head received its wound by the sword, to arrive at the beginning of its reign in 538 AD upon Emperor Justinian's decree, found in the Code of Justinian, that the Bishop of Rome be the supreme head over all the churches, definer of doctrine, and corrector of heretics. This decree, although promulgated about 534, could not be given effect immediately because several groups warred against the Bishop of Rome still, including the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. After the two latter were dealt with, the Ostrogoths besieged Rome in 537, with the Pope inside the city walls. Thus, the Pope was effectively imprisoned by the Ostrogoths, who were certainly intent on overthrowing him. But in 538, Belisarius lifted the siege of Rome, and the Pope was rescued. In that year also, Justinian replaced the deposed Silverius with Vigilius as the new pope, and gave him military protection. Thus the decree and the state-church alliance achieved effective status. 1260 years later, Napoleon took away, by decree, the pope's temporal authority and power to persecute. A few years after, the papal estates were restored, but not the persecuting power, nor the universal power over doctrine for Christendom.